Now tonight we have, I feel, a very enthralling theme. I want to speak to you about our dress. Now, of course, this may raise certain ideas in your mind which are not particularly the ideas that I'm going to put forward. But we have been singing about the most beauteous dress of all. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Its flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. I want us to look, in other words, at what the Bible has to say to us about coats. And this is important, of course, because the coat was the first thing that our Lord, shall we say, made after he had created all things. And so we're going to look first of all at a coat for us all, and here we are introduced to the theme in Scripture in Genesis. And if you'll look into that first book of the Bible and the third chapter, we shall read a verse there. Verse 21 then, and Genesis chapter 3. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. A coat for us all that only he can provide. Now shall we look at a coat for a child. And this takes us to 1 Samuel and chapter 2. Verse 18 of 1 Samuel 2. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now I want us to turn back to Genesis, and here we find in the 37th chapter of Genesis a coat for a teenager. And it's here we read in verse 1 of that chapter, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah and his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Further on in this chapter, in verse 29, and Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat, and killed the kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and said, it is my son's coat, an evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. A coat for a teenager. Now, Let's look at a coat for a full-grown man. Daniel chapter 3, the 21st verse of the third chapter of Daniel. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake, said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth, come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and hath changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. May God bless to us these intriguing passages from his word concerning coats. First of all, I want to speak about the coat that is for us all. Now, of course, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, he speaks to his disciples, and he points out to them that amongst the nations, amongst those that know not God, one of the great questions that they have on their minds is this. Not only what shall we eat, but wherewithal shall we be clothed? Of course, it is a valid question in one sense, especially when we come to think that we have to stand before God. In the temple sense, it is not for us to divert all our energies simply to the thought of what we're going to put on day by day, but spiritually, it is a very profound question. In fact, you might say it was the very first question that arose in the minds of Adam and Eve, away there in the garden, when they disobeyed God, when man fell. They were alarmed at their own self-consciousness. They sensed their nakedness, not perhaps simply that they had nothing on, but that they felt exposed in the garden under the open sky. And as the Lord walked through the trees in the cool of the day, they felt they were naked before him with whom they had to do. And so they went to work. Or they had been given things to do, in actual fact. They had been told to till the ground. They had been told to dress the garden. They had been told to keep it, to guard it. They have been told to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the various creatures that God's hand had made. But now, having fallen, they found other things to do which God had not given them to do. And indeed, Satan is very quick to fill the hands of those that know not God and have turned their backs upon him. And this was their great concern. Well, what shall we do? What shall we wear? And you remember how by their own ingenuity, opinion and plan, they began to sew for themselves aprons that they might cover their nakedness. And they used fig leaves. And it was unsuitable. and it was not able to hide their sin for themselves from God. Hence, the great need for a coat. And it's very interesting in this first mention of coats that whereas the aprons were short and failed to cover, and indeed the very idea fell short of the glory of God and his requirements. But the coats mentioned here are long coats, and he provided a complete covering. But the price of those coats was this: death, the death of another. He made them out of skin. Now, when you come to read in the Proverbs, you find that it says there, the lambs are for thy clothing. It's a principle. And in the end, you know, it was the lamb which provided the clothing for us all. When we come to think of Esther, she was very concerned, of course, about her clothing. In fact, she was to appear before the king, the supreme monarch of the times. And from one end of the nation to the other, there had been sought these beautiful young ladies to satisfy the king and to become the queen in place of deposed Vashti. And so they were granted every facility to prepare themselves. And they went about it with diligence, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet spices. But when it came to Esther's turn, we read these interesting words. She required nothing but what the king had provided. And simply in that provision, and with no other clothing, none of her own needlework, or that which perhaps her friends might have prepared, she went in his appointed provision, and she found grace in his sight, and he loved her, and he brought her to his own right hand, and she shared the dominion with him. She sat beside him in the kingdom. What a lesson, isn't it? That when it comes to that coat for us all, which every one of us needs, it must be of the divine provision. It must be of the Lord's own appointment. You know, we love to go to the sales, at least I believe the women do, even if the men find it a bit of a drudgery. But of course, if it's going to save you something, you're best to let them go, you know. And, well, the whole idea, of course, of a sale is that you will try to get the best of garments for the cheapest price. But, of course, when God came to clothe you and me in his sight, it was the best of garments, but it cost him everything he had. He paid the highest price, the only price. The lambs are for thy clothing. And the lamb, in his death, provided the clothing for us all. It was of his appointment and of his provision. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. There is a coat, you know, for us all, a covering and an atonement. That's what the word means in the Old Testament. And all those sacrifices looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice, when he would meet our nakedness with his own death, and cover us in all our need. Thanks be to God. But now I want us to move from those foundational thoughts and truths to think of, first of all, a coat for a child, and then a coat for a teenager, and then a coat for the full-grown man. You know, when we come to the scripture, we find this whole question of dresses dealt with in the fullest way. We find that dress has to do, for instance, with office. There is the robe of the king. There is the raiment of the priest. And, of course, there is the camel's hair and girdle of the prophet. Dress marks out a man's office. But dress also marks out a man's status. They that are in soft raiment are in kings' palaces, we are told in the New Testament. Dress marks out occupation. We read about Peter's fisherman's coat. There is the shepherd's garb, and there's the soldier's armor. We only have to look in the Bible and we find that dress marks out a man's occupation. And we find, too, that it marks out our sex. And we look in Deuteronomy in chapter 22, and we find that God expects a man to wear a man's clothes and a woman to wear a woman's clothes. And if we mix them up and blur the God-given distinction between the sexes and embrace in some measure the unisex of our times, then it is an abomination unto the Lord. And so, clothes delineate sex. They also delineate mood. We may see a person, as it were, wearing sackcloth, if not exactly so today. We shall see them in their tears and in their sorrows. There is something about even dress today that in its soberness speaks of sorrow, and we talk about people being in mourning. And yet, for a more joyous occasion, we think of a wedding. There is the wedding garment, and we read about that in Scripture too. And so, dress denotes these things also. Dress is linked a very great deal too in Scripture with character, and metaphorically it's taken up. We read, for instance, Job, he talks like this, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was a robe and a diadem clothed me with humility. And then we find that when we look at Joshua, the high priest in Zechariah's day, that there's a vision of him and he's clothed with filthy garments, and the inference is that there's sin and defilement about him. We find too, for instance, in the epistles, such expressions as these, a cloak of covetousness. Or, Peter says, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. Whereas in Revelation we read, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clear and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so clothing is linked very much with character in the Bible. And then, of course, it's linked with the mind. We need to remember that today, that how we dress and the way we look declares how we think. And we read in Mark 5 and verse 15 about the demoniac who was healed. He was sitting and clothed in his right mind. And a right mind will be exhibited in a proper decorum and in a balance of expression of life in every context and situation. And I know I used to have to watch this when I worked amongst the Tibetans, because I would mix with the nobility, and I would mix with the peasantry, and I would have a certain kind of gown, a Tibetan robe, which I would put on when I was called over to the lord of the manor and his big house there at the head of the valley. But when I went down to talk with the peasants, I wouldn't embarrass them. I would put on a homespun gown, just like their own. There's a time and there's a place. Yes, God's word, it's very fascinating to see how much time and space is spent upon this very important matter. Yes, there is a coat for us all. We need to be rightly attired in the presence of God. We need to have, as it were, our wedding garment, lest we are cast out into outer darkness. There is no other way in which to stand before him to cover our naked sin. But having said all that, and the subject opens up before us, and the burden of it, we come to these other aspects where very consciously we must seek, for instance, to guide our children or our teenagers, or we must seek, if we are a teenager, to be guided of the Lord, and if we are mature and adult people, that we shall know what we should put on as full-grown men seeking to mature in Christ. There's a lot in the epistles about what we should put off and what we should put on morally. It's one thing to have a standing before God. It's a wonderful thing to have the Spirit sent forth into our hearts so that we not only are justified through the blood of Christ, but are regenerate through the Spirit of Christ. But then there is our own personal responsibility, where in the light of what he's done for us, and because of what he's doing in us, we should externally and to the world present a right face and appearance, not just in our physical attire, but in the kind of qualities of character and moral rectitude and purity and sincerity of life. There are things, says the New Testament, which we are to put on, and there are things which we are to put off. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Sometimes, of course, a woman will go to her wardrobe and she'll take a good look at it, and she'll throw a whole lot of stuff out. Well, that's all very well, as long as it's the right stuff that has to go, and it's put to a good purpose. But, you know, we don't often look in our spiritual wardrobes. And, you know, there's many a thing perhaps we ought to put off, and much that we ought to consciously put on and adopt for ourselves as those that love the Lord Jesus. And so here is something in Scripture to stir us and to spur us, to challenge us, to prick our conscience, to awaken us, to have a greater consciousness of what we are doing as Christians in the world today, that our good be not evil spoken of, and that we present a right testimony in all situations, and indeed at every stage of our Christian experience. So shall we look, first of all, at this thought of a coat for a child? It takes us, doesn't it, to 1 Samuel and chapter 2, and here we have a remarkable character. Her name is Hannah, and that name means grace. She had a difficult time in her family life and in her married life. Her husband, Elkanah, had also another wife whose name was Peninnah, and that name means coral. And whilst coral is very beautiful to look at, and little doubt Peninnah was, but like coral, she was barbed. And we find that she was a sharp adversary for Hannah. We read about that in verse 6 of chapter 1. And provoked her sore, so to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up Hannah's womb. This was a bone of contention between these two women. And whilst coral speaks of natural grace, of course, Hannah's name speaks of spiritual grace. And when all was said and done, this proved to be something of a reflection of the character of these two women. Hannah would seem to be the more spiritual, and she was deeply exercised before God as to her barrenness. And while she fretted, she was barren. But once she got a word from the Lord and she believed, she became fruitful. Again, a real principle, spiritually speaking. While we fret, while the flesh, as it were, lusts and works, and whilst we try to keep our own end up, and we fight against our adversary in our own strength, then we are unfruitful, and we are barren, and we can bring nothing forth for God. But once that word was spoken, she rested in the Lord, and the old Hannah, as it were, was taken away. And a new believing Hannah emerged, and she was fruitful, and she bore Samuel. It means heard of God, that lovely name. And when she came to sing a song of thanksgiving, then she said, "The Lord killeth, and the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up." And so the old Hannah had to be, as it were, killed. But she was made alive in a newfound faith and rest in Jehovah. And when that happened, it was indeed life from the dead. And she bore a living child. Now, she had taken this all very seriously, and she had vowed a vow unto the Lord, and she would not go back. And when at last the child was weaned, she brought the little boy up to the courts of the Lord. And she says to old Eli, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. She did not ask for the child back, you know. Under the Levitical law, and if you look in the 27th chapter of that profound book, you will find there was the dedication and devotion of both persons and things in the economy of Israel. But you could redeem them back again by the payment of certain prescribed sums. And according to the age, for instance, of the child, it would seem that you could pay a certain amount of money, perhaps by calculating the years. It's set out there, the actual amounts to be paid. And you could release the child from the vow, and you could have him back again. So it would seem, if you look there in Leviticus 27. It was also, of course, a matter, too, with the devotion of things. And it also applied there. Now, she lent him unto the Lord as long as he lived. This was a tremendous sacrifice for this woman. When you think of the intensity with which she had prayed for this child, the exercise out of which this child was born, and now the dedication of that child to Jehovah. And you know, every year we read, she came, when they came up to offer the yearly sacrifice, and she brought for the little one a coat that she had made. Think of that mother, through the long months of each year, seeking to measure and to estimate the growth of her little boy, who was serving there in the courts of the Lord. Maybe he was being educated, of course, too, by Eli in the reading of God's word and of the law, and he would grow up before the Lord in a spirit of worship. A wonderful thing when a child grows up before the Lord. And the mother, deeply concerned for her little one, she made this coat from year to year. Notice, each year of growth, it was a fresh coat. And it was always with sacrifice. You see, as we see our children grow, as we ponder them growing before the Lord, we shall only be able to suitably dress them, spiritually speaking. We shall only be able to nourish them and to clothe them, spiritually speaking, adequately and suitably, out of sacrifice and out of exercise and out of prayer and out of diligence. It's no good, as it were, just steam rolling them, as it were, as to their faith. It needs a great care and exercise, year by year by year, as they physically grow, as they spiritually become more knowledgeable. We have to be people of needlework, of careful concern and attention, that what we arrange for the child spiritually is suited to the child and its stage of development. Now, you know, many of us who are parents, we can fail in that. We can behave most unsuitably towards our children. Sometimes we have what people call the... It's no good, as it were, just steam rolling them, as it were, as to their faith. It needs a great care and exercise, year by year by year, as they physically grow, as they spiritually become more knowledgeable. We have to be people of needlework, of careful concern and attention, that what we arrange for the child spiritually is suited to the child and its stage of development. Now, you know, many of us who are parents, we can fail in that. We can behave most unsuitably towards our children. Sometimes we have what people call the family altar. And sometimes, brethren, minister rather stringently about the family altar. And by the family altar, I think it often meant that at some real time, regardless almost as a matter of duty and of religious punctiliousness, we open the Bible and we read it, and it may be followed with some notes, and it may be followed with some prayer or some further information, and you can go to various homes, and I go to many, you know. And whilst the intention may be good, I look at the children, and you know they are irked by it. Or you say they ought to sit still and listen to it. But you know, it's not a very suitable form of religious exercise for the child at perhaps a certain age. I remember being with very dear missionaries. They had no child. And when I sat down with my wife as guest in this home, and we had two children then, you know, the exercises and devotions at that breakfast table were really something. Not only for our children, but even for a person like me, you know. I sat there, and you know, I just more or less wanted to get up and go. You know, it didn't seem that the little coat was really tailored, you see, to the children. Well, that's one thing when you're a guest. But how careful we have to be that we grow with the child in our understanding of the child's needs. That we don't try to put our coat, as it were, of religion upon them. Put an old head on young shoulders and try to fit them in to our particular mode and form of religious life. Although we like to call it spiritual, very often, you know, it's merely religious and conventional and fulfilling some kind of norm with which we equate spirituality and what is expected of a Christian household, that we might, as it were, maintain the family altar. You know, we can make nonsense of it.
No, it will take sacrifice and exercise and a growing and developing concern, wisely adjusted, if we are going to nurture our little ones in the ways of the Lord. Yes, sometimes at home we do have a reading at the table, and it's a good thing and a helpful thing. And we do have prayer sometimes, not all the time. Sometimes it's not practical. But I tell you this, that as I've seen my children grow, and sometimes I've not been at home, but, you know, either my wife or myself, we have sought, as the children have grown in their different stages, to have a coat for each child. That yearly and monthly, in the development of the child, that there is something suited for the child as it grows before the Lord. And whilst we may or may not, or some days or not necessarily every day, have what people call the family altar, and there is something of sanctity in a whole family reading the Word of God together. Now, whether you do it that way or not, I would say it is not enough. But be alone with each child if you can. I know some people have got their quiver full and more than that, and there's five in a quiver, you know, of arrows, and when it gets to more, it's a little difficult to do it just with each one. But as much as lies within you, have a personally prepared coat for each child, will you, as you think of that? Because there is a place at the child's bedside, I think, where you can kneel with the child alone. I know for a period of years, when I went and kneeled with one of my little boys, I would have what I would call an ordinary story. And we might read some quite ridiculous thing out of a Mickey Mouse book or something. And he would love it, you know. We'd read an ordinary story. Then we would have a Bible story. And it all kind of flowed on, you see, one from the other. And we might have a little talk about that. Then we would just have a little prayer. He would talk to me perhaps about anything he wanted. And it would just be we two, you see, alone. He would just have me and I would have him. And we would have this little time. And, you know, as that goes on in and out of the years, what you did last year may not be quite the same as this year. There is a coat for a child, year by year in its development. And all our children are different, and we parents are different. But here was a woman who had known what it was to be killed and made alive, to be dead in her own unbelief and barrenness and carnality and fretfulness, and yet to be made alive and fruitful under God. And, you know, she knew how to order the child. And she had lent him to the Lord as long as he lived. And there was a coat year by year for the little one when they brought the sacrifice. Oh, yes, the coat must always be linked to the sacrifice. There's no easy way to bring up children, you know. I once went into a chemist shop and my wife was with me, and, you know, she caught me out. I had seen a book for about a shilling. It was the old currency then. And, you know, it was about child psychology and bringing up children. Oh, I thought, I'll buy that. And, you know, she caught me. And it was a big joke in the family to think that Dad was going to learn how to bring up the children by getting his shilling book at the chemist. Yes. There's more than a shilling to pay if you're going to have a coat for your child year by year. Oh, I know it's difficult. Once my wife was in hospital, and before she went to have the operation, she took me to a very nice chest of drawers and opened the drawer, and, you know, all the children's clothes were all put out there beautifully, you know. And they were all ironed and all just perfect, and the different ages and the different sizes and the different tops, you know, and the different bottoms and the blouses and the trousers, and there they all were, and they're different colours. And you know, it was also straightforward. She just said, now that goes with that, and that's for so-and-so, and that's for so-and-so, and oh yes, that's all right, see? Well, you know, the first Sunday she was in hospital, we were invited out to tea. You know, I was sorry we were invited out to tea. It was a very selfish thought. I was quite wrong in it, but I thought, I'll have to dress them now. And, you know, I went to the chest of drawers, and there I was, in the bedroom of the children, all alone, without my wife. And I looked at these clothes, and you know, somehow it didn't seem the same. And I just didn't know what top to put with what bottom, and what blouses to put with what trousers. And I just thought, this is really difficult. There's a lot in it, isn't there? Even with the ordinary clothes. How much more if we're going to know how to handle our children year by year? We've got to give it time and understanding, and realize that religion isn't just a thing of rote, even with a child. We need, as it were, a change of coat, year by year, and perhaps sometimes month by month. Well, I think we'll have to leave Hannah and Samuel, you know. It was all right, he did grow up, and Hannah made it, and Eli, although he wasn't much of a man in one sense, he did love the Lord. And at least he taught Samuel to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And so he was set to be a prophet in Israel. But I would like us now to look at this other coat, the coat of a teenager. And this takes us back to Genesis once more. And here we see a boy of 17. A boy of 17. Now you might say, well, he was only a young fellow. But he was rather special, you know, was Joseph. You see, he had come at 17 to a moral sense of things. Now that's something, you know. I know we're very keen to have our young people well educated and all that, and I mean, I have two boys, one's through university and the other's at university, and one's at high school. I'm not despising education. A lot of it can well be despised today, but let us be balanced in it. There is this situation and culture in which we live, and if they've got the brains and the abilities, we want them to develop them. Let's take them to the Lord. Let's have them under the hand of God, but not spoil their chances. But whatever aspirations we have for our children culturally, socially, and educationally, what is important is that our young people should come early to a moral sense of things. And Joseph had come to that. He knew who he was. He knew that his God was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He came to an almost immediate sense in his teenage years that the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, his father, were God's bridgehead in a world that knew not God, that the God of glory had appeared to Abraham, that God had made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they were children standing in a special relationship with God, that the purposes of the living God were running through them, that if all the world misbehaved, they were those who had to behave. And Joseph had got hold of that, you know. It says here, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. And Joseph accepted that status, which some of his brothers didn't. And he would have no truck with the evil lustfulness of the land. But when he was sent to see some of his brethren, the sons of Bilhah, that's Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, that's Gad and Asher, he was genuinely alarmed and shocked and disturbed by what he saw. He saw the children of Israel, that prince with God, his father, acting in a way that was obscene and
dastardly. That disgrace and dishonor the God of Abraham. And he brought back the evil report. It wasn't telling tales. It was exposing iniquity that it might be corrected. He dared to stand with God at 17 on moral issues affecting his family and the testimony of God. He had, in other words, a spiritual affinity with Israel. We find when it comes to the natural generations, the name is Jacob in verse 2, but when we come to the spiritual affinity, we find in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph. It is the spiritual name. And why did he love him? It says because he was the son of his old age. Another way it has been translated or paraphrased is this, because he was a son old for his age. In other words, he had a maturity about him. And that wasn't just that he was a little smart aleck. It was that he had a right sense of things early in life. And by the time he'd come to his teenage years, there was a spiritual and moral affinity with Israel, his father, concerning the destiny of that family. I believe it went as deep as that, and the dreams that God gave him indicate that it was so. The secret of the Lord, says the word, is with them that fear him. And out of this relationship, Israel made a coat of many colors, a sheep's coat, a coat, if you like, of many pieces, which I think is perhaps the more accurate concept. And Joseph was indeed a young man of many parts, but there was a unity in his personality and character, and that was righteousness, and he stood for it and was unashamed. That's the boy at 17, and the coat fits him. It declares his character. He is a man of honor, and his father honored him. He was a man of integrity, and his father loved him and loved him for it. Of course, this drew out the envy of his brothers. It drew out what was in their hearts. It wasn't that the coat just engendered the envy, but that the recognition of the righteous character of Joseph brought out the iniquity and registered it in his brethren. And so the coat became a bone of contention here. And when they had the chance, it was the coat that they took off him. And they killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And it was this vesture dipped in blood that was shown to Jacob. The criminality of it, the horror of it, the underhandedness of it, the brutality and cruelty, the despicable act of it, when we come to think of it, that was what was in the heart of these brothers of Joseph. He exposed it. He stood against it. They envied him, and they hated him, and they sold him, and they let it be thought that they had found his coat and that he had been. That was the situation with Joseph. You see, there is a coat for a teenager. There is a putting off of the old things, the deceitful lusts. There is a putting on of the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, so also do ye. And that was the spirit that marked dear Joseph, you know, when all had been done against him. At the last he forgave. And at 17 we begin to see it. And a young man that wears the right coat and has the favor of his heavenly father at 17.
He can stand 30 and he can say, as perhaps some evil woman seeks to seduce him, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And when he stands before kings and before those in authority and those of influence, as they look upon him, it's not that they say he's clever. Pharaoh said, can we find a man such as this is a man in whom the Spirit of God is? They will say, it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your father. And you know the other age of Joseph that we find in the Old Testament story, 1730, and we find him at 110. And at 110, he's still in first-hand contact with God and still bringing first-hand information out from the presence of God. And he says, even there, as it were, as he begins to weaken and to die, and yet strong in spirit, he says, God shall surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from here. And it all began because at 17, Joseph knew the stand to bear and the testimony to bear. He had the coat of his father's favor. He had a public witness before men that flowed out of a heart that was right with God. That's how it is when we're young. How important to take a stand. But, of course, some of us perhaps in our teenage years didn't take our stand. Is it too late? No, there is a coat for the full-grown man. There is a coat for the adult. And this brings us to Daniel. And there we find those dear men who went through the fiery furnace for God. You know, in that strange and heathen land, we find, don't we, that they were tested in many ways. We find that they were offered the world's dainties, but they did not partake of them. We find that they were subjected to the world's education, but they did not succumb to it. We find, for instance, they were faced with a world despot, but they were not intimidated. And we find that they were given worldly positions, but they were not corrupted. We find, too, that they were confronted with that world's religion, but they held fast to their God. They were commanded to bow down to the world's idol, but they worshipped the Lord alone, and they would not bow the knee. They heard the world's music, but they did not respond. They were assailed by the world's threats, but they were undismayed. In the end, they were thrown into the world's furnace, but their coats were not changed. That's beautiful, isn't it? Upon them the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed. You know, some of us are turncoats. It's time for us to see that we bear a right testimony to the world, that we put on the new man, and that we do it consciously. We're too often turncoats. You think of Ahithophel in the Old Testament. Oh, he was David's number one counselor. And yet, when Absalom came to power, he switched overnight. Oh, maybe there were reasons at the back of it. Yeah, his granddaughter Bathsheba, David had humbled her. There was a kind of skeleton in the cupboard. It may be not all his fault, but you know, he turned his coat. He had been like an oracle of God to David, but when he saw David had had it, as you might say, then Absalom came in, and all right, he would serve Absalom. He could turn his coat. And we find that Judas Iscariot was so much the same. Oh, he went along through those years with Jesus of Nazareth. He never called him Lord, mark you. At least you never find that he did in the narrative of Scripture. And so, a kiss at last. But it was a betrayer's kiss. Mine own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. David said it of Ahithophel in a psalm, I believe, but it was a prophecy, and Judas fulfilled it in his betrayal and treachery. A turncoat, if indeed he ever were for Jesus Christ. We think of Demas. Demas has forsaken me, says Paul, and there's pathos in the words. Having loved this present world, a turncoat. It's a wonderful thing when we can go even through the fire. Come out the other side. And it can be said of us, our coats were not changed. There is, you know, a coat for a full grown man. Oh, I love to think of the Lord Jesus, you know. He had a robe. It was a seamless robe. You know, once at a meeting, I have been talking about the robe, it may be, of the Lord Jesus. I can't just remember now. But a dear old brother spoke to me quietly afterwards, and he said, you know, Joseph had a coat of many pieces. Joseph was a wonderful character, and there were many parts to his character, but he said the Lord had a seamless role. There was nothing put together in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was one whole piece, interwoven. There was no putting together of the character of Jesus Christ. It was one whole. It flowed out of his spirit. He brought it to the tree. Oh, they tried to take his robe away from him. They tried to put on him a purple robe and a robe of mockery. They tried to tear, as it were, his character and reputation from him as he walked across the sands of time. You remember how they tried to do it. Some took his words and mutilated them. And some took his miracles and ascribed them to Beelzebub. Some took his activities and called him a wine bibber. Some took his confession and accused him of blasphemy. They would discount him and then dispense with him. And they took his own robe off him. And they put that purple robe upon him, and they mocked him, and they smote him, and they spat upon him. But the force of Scripture, oh, how powerful it is. They were obliged to do it. They didn't know what they were doing, but they put his own robe back on him, so that when he came to the tree, whatever they had done to him, they could take nothing from him. And he came in his spotless character to Calvary. His coat was not changed. And so he died for you and for me, that there might be a coat for us all. And so there is the little study. Its roots go deep into Scripture. We may have touched it but superficially. But I would like you to take that meditation home with you. Think of the handling of your children and whether year by year and with sacrifice you're prepared to suitably cope with your youngsters, spiritually speaking, and not just put any old religious coat upon them, perhaps just one of your own, when they need one of their own. And if you're a teenager, that you might realize there's a coat for you too. And if you are an adult and have grown old already, but your coat has sometimes turned, and there's a chameleon character about you, and you suit your environment, and you tailor, as it were, your car to meet the requirements of the moment. Oh, think of the men in the furnace whose coats were not changed, but think supremely of the Lord Jesus, whose garment, even in the hands of his enemies, was not rent and could not be rent. His character remained. And so he appears on high for us today, that priestly one, in that garment down to the feet. So we shall see him as a king in his garments of glory. He who was a prophet here, and now a priest there, one day will come as a king, and we shall see him as they saw him on the mount, when his face shone as the sun, and when his garments were white and glistering. Then shall we appear with him in glory, wearing only what the king has appointed. Then all shall be well. Meanwhile, there's a coat to be worn now. And blessed indeed is the man who can keep his garment unstained.